You found a podcast where you'll hear the truth, and we will praise Jesus' name. We stand for the Bible and won't back down from it, although it don't bring much fame. Some folks will like it, some will try to deny it, but God's word will always stand true. It's been tried in the fire, still good in this.
Hello, friends and faithful listeners. It's time for the Pod King Bible Study. I'm your co-host, Donald King, and I'm joined by the host of this study, Brother Donnie King. On this podcast, we study the Bible from its original languages so we can understand the Word of God more clearly. We look at current events and news in light of Scripture, and we also examine some of the things going on within our culture from a biblical perspective. This is Monday, May the 29th, episode number 118, New Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21, 2 through 17. In our last study, we examined a goddess that is mentioned in the Bible and who is known all over the world. Multitudes have worshipped Ashtoreth, mainly because she is known by many other names. Aphrodite, Astarte, and Venus. They're all the same as Ashtoreth, and her influence hasn't grown weaker but stronger. We tried to expose several ways we're seeing her influence right here in our nation that is under God. This show might be for more of an adult audience in ways, but we don't get too graphic. We felt all of these things we discussed were needful for you to know so you can be well informed. Quit stalling. Jump aboard this fast-moving train. In today's episode, we take a good look at New Jerusalem, how God will wipe all tears from our eyes, and how the Lord makes all things new. We read about the Alpha and Omega, then we catch a glimpse of who will be heading to the lake of fire, and then John gets carried away in the Spirit. What did John see while he was in the Spirit? He saw the New Jerusalem, and oh my, what a description he gives of this holy city. We feel that you will thoroughly enjoy this episode. Now for the teaching of God's Word and the lesson for today, I'll turn it to the host of our podcast, Brother Donnie King.
Thank you so much for joining us today. It's another good day that the Lord has made, and we're rejoicing and giving Him thanks by doing an episode on New Jerusalem. We're finally getting into the last of the book of Revelation.
Yeah, and to me, the last few chapters are some of the best in this book.
Why do you say that?
Well, because most of the stuff we read of here is encouraging.
I agree with that.
You know, after going through several chapters of turmoil, death, and destruction, the last chapters are a breath of fresh air.
I agree with you. And I still enjoy the other chapters as well, though, because they give some very powerful information and they connect to a lot of other scripture.
Well, they hold a lot of information, all right, but nearly everything that happened sounds terrible.
You're not even going to mention the title today?
Nah, it seems that this title is almost too normal or average for you, but I'm not complaining.
Well, New Jerusalem will be a lot of the focus today, so I opted for a more laid-back approach.
Yeah, well, I figured next week will be a doozy.
Well, I guess you'll have to wait and see, but for now, we'll just jump right in, and I'm going to start by reading Revelation 21, verses 2, 3, and 4. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. In verse 2, John testifies that he saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God, coming out of heaven.
Is the New Jerusalem the new heaven?
Why in the world do you hit me with a hard question like that right from the beginning? That's a good question. It's a little difficult to answer with a definite yes or no. It's where we're going to spend eternity with God, but we do read that it came down from heaven to the earth, so it makes it seem to be different than heaven itself.
Well, the reason I ask that is because I've heard preachers say that New Jerusalem is new heaven. But then I've always wondered why heaven came down to earth.
Amen. I think heaven came to earth in its greatest form through Jesus Christ. But concerning the New Jerusalem and new heaven, I personally think they're separate and different. John said the New Jerusalem was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband.
So is the New Jerusalem a place we will dwell, or is it another name for the bride of Christ?
I believe it could be another name for the church as well. And I'm saying that because of Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, and Revelation 3 and 12. Let me just read you a portion of 19 and 6 through 9, and then I'll read you the whole verse of chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, "And his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." That is dealing with the church, and this is the body of Christ. Revelation 3 and 12. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out." He's going to stay there forever. "And I will write upon him the name of my God," listen to this, "and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name."
That is an amazing thought, even if it is a little confusing to me.
Yes, I agree. When John's speaking of the holy city, we know he's speaking of the New Jerusalem. This, though, is the same way the heaven's been referred to in the Old Testament. Case in point, Isaiah 52 and 1. "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean." Let me throw something else at you right here, though. I believe that this is the city that Abraham was looking for. Hebrews 11 and 10 says, "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God."
So Abraham was looking for the New Jerusalem even before he found the Old Jerusalem?
Well, he wasn't specifically looking for any Jerusalem, the Old Jerusalem or the New Jerusalem. He was looking for a city that God built, where he could dwell with God forever. Notice that? He's speaking of a place where God is, that God created it, God made it, and he could dwell with God. Now, going into verse 3, John hears a great voice from heaven declaring that the tabernacle of God now dwells among men.
Well, that statement must mean that the New Jerusalem is the tabernacle of God.
Yes, and the Greek word skene transliterates as a tent or a habitation, as you see in Luke 16 and 9. Okay, Luke 16 and 9 says, "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." It can also mean tabernacle, though. When the voice declares that God will dwell among men, he uses the Greek word skenu, which is used to translate as to live, to take up residence, to dwell, or as John 1 and 14 says, "And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us." It means to tabernacle among.
All of this brings such a beautiful picture to my mind.
Yes, it's the perfect fulfillment of the whole Old Testament system that goes all the way into the New Testament, talking about how God wants to dwell with his people. I want to share a little bit of this with you to show you that this isn't a random thought that was just built upon in the book of Revelation. It comes from Leviticus. It goes all the way through Ezekiel into the New Testament. But I'm just going to read you from a couple of different places. Leviticus 26, 11 through 12, "And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people." That's been the plan of God since the children of Israel came out of Egypt. And as a matter of fact, it's why the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Ezekiel 37, verses 26 and 27, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them, and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Revelation 7 and 15, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them."
When the Bible speaks of God dwelling with his people, is this speaking of the Father?
Yes and no. Yes, in the fact that the Father's included, but no in the sense that it's the whole Godhead. The whole Godhead will be with his people for all of eternity, and he will be their God for all of eternity as well. Since there's only one God, the Godhead consists of three divine beings, God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So all three will be dwelling with us for all of eternity. In verse 4, we find one of the most quoted verses in the Bible, one of the most anticipated fulfillments of Scripture that's known to mankind all put together.
Verse 4 is one of my favorite scriptures found in the book of Revelation.
That's right. There will be no more crying. That's an allusion back to Isaiah 65 and 19.
Yes.
There'll be no more dying or death. That's an allusion back to Revelation 20 and 14. There'll be no more sorrow. Isaiah 35 and 10 and Isaiah 51 and 11 speak of that. There'll be no more pain or affliction because as Genesis chapter 3 taught us, pain leads to death. Let me read you some of these portions that are built into Revelation 21 and 4 right here. Isaiah 65 and 19. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Revelation 20 and 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, no more dying. Isaiah 35 and 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away, no more sorrow. Isaiah 51 and 11. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away.
Wow. I didn't realize there were so many scriptures tied together with Revelation 21 and 4.
All of these things are gone away and done away with because the former things are passed away, as 2 Peter 3 and 10 said. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now I'm going to go ahead and read Revelation 21, verses 5, 6, and 7 to go a little further. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. In this short passage, I want you to notice how similar the Father and the Son speaks of each other.
Yeah, take special notice of how they describe themselves.
The one that's sitting on the throne tells us to look or to behold because he makes all things new. That's what Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We should all recognize this is God's restoration of all things back to the Edenic paradise state. So this is to take our minds back to that which the devil and man messed up with sin.
So John's trying to get us to think about how man messed up our first paradise and then compare it to the paradise Jesus gained for us, right?
That's exactly right. He's letting us know that Jesus set right what Adam messed up. In Revelation, the one seated on the throne is always a reference to the Father. Revelation 4 and 2 says, And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Revelation 5 and 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals.
You know, looking at verse 5, God tells John to write that these words are faithful and true, which is the name ascribed unto Jesus back in Revelation 19.
That's right, and it makes perfect sense because Jesus is the Word. In verse 6, though, the Lord declares that it is done.
What do you reckon he was saying was done?
I believe he's speaking of how he declared that he has made all things new, stating that this work was now done.
It reminded me of how Jesus declared, it is finished from the cross.
Yes, it's also what the voice said from the throne in Revelation chapter 16. I think it's verse 17. Let me find it right here. Yes. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. Then we have the statement that comes up, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. We've seen this before.
Yeah, and we know that Jesus is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end.
That's true, but in this instance, did you notice? This is the Father speaking and not Christ saying it. The phrase was spoken by Jesus no less than three times in this book. We find it in Revelation 1 and 8, Revelation 1 and 11, and in Revelation 22 and 13. I'm going to read those to you very quickly. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 1 and 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it into the seven churches which are in Asia. And then he lists the seven churches. Revelation 22 and 13 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last.
You know, this is some of what you was telling us to watch for earlier, isn't it?
It sure is, because they share the same names, same titles. They do the same works. The Godhead is so unified and tied together. That's why the oneness want to say that it's only one person. It's one God in three persons. They all work together perfectly in harmony, in total unity. God goes on to say that he will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely, which is very close to what Jesus said back in John 4:10, John 7:37, and what will be said in Revelation 22:17. John 4:10 says, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. John 7:37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely.
I love all of those passages because it describes how it feels to be redeemed.
It sure does. The word used for fountain here is usually interpreted as a spring of water, which is the exact statement Jesus himself used in John's gospel. None of this was done out of confusion. It wasn't just randomly thrown together. God knew what he was saying and what he wanted us to hear. The translators didn't get any of this wrong. They never attributed something Jesus said to the Father, nor vice versa.
No, because this shows us how close in essence the Godhead truly is.
In verse 7, God says that he who overcomes, he's going to give all things to.
Well, the Lord has already told us that he has made all things new. And now he tells us he's given us all things.
Yes, he has. And in this setting, he's telling us that the new Jerusalem is ours. He's given us the new Jerusalem. All of this is the fulfillment of the covenant that we know so well from Jeremiah 31:33. And it's also borrowing some from 2 Corinthians 6:18, because God will be our God and we will be his sons. Let me read you those passages. Jeremiah 31:33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6:18, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty.
You know, this proves that the people God calls, he sets them apart for his service.
That's true. You can take this and teach and preach sanctification from it. But not only is that true, this is also the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, where God said he would be the king and we will be his son. We find that in 2 Samuel 7:14 and Psalms 2:7. I'm going to read them in that order. 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Psalm 2:7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This is the total and final reality of the new covenant. It's the blending of the new covenant with the Davidic covenant, with the Abrahamic covenant, and many other themes that are running all throughout Scripture.
You know, every bit of it converges right here at this time, which, man, is so wonderful.
It really is. To see all of the Scriptures blending together and coming together is a powerful thing. I'm going to go ahead and read Revelation 21:8-17 so we can move on. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will shew thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and shewed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. In verse 8, we have this thought of God dwelling with us, him being our God, and us being his sons, and it's contrasted with the fate of those who failed to believe in the Lord. He mentioned the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, and they're all going to have their part in the lake of fire rather than in the New Jerusalem.
Why do you believe most people only speak of all liars having their part in the lake of fire, but they fail to mention all these other sins?
That's a good question, and I'm not 100% sure, but I do have a theory.
Give it to us.
In this list, it seems that lying would be the most harmless of the sins mentioned. It seems to be the smaller sin. It could be that people are trying to show how close it is for people to desire to go to heaven, how close you got to live.
Well, that's possible. It certainly makes sense.
Either way, this is known as the second death. It's a physical death that you have to your body, followed by a spiritual death. Interestingly enough, the word fearful literally translates as cowardly, and this represents those who were afraid to stand for the Lord.
Oh, wow. You know, I never cared for a coward, but I never thought that a person would go to the lake of fire just by being one.
Yes, but that's a specific kind of coward. The word sorcerers here is one that I want to mention, even though it may not go over real well. Sorcerers is interpreted as those who make potions, those who dabble in magic. Get this, pharmacists, medicine, and drug makers.
Now you're going to make a lot of people mad talking about these things.
Well, should I change the meaning of the words to suit the crowd? I'm not condemning anyone. I'm just simply telling you the actual definitions of the word.
Well, that's truly something to consider right there.
When it says they have their part, you know, they're going to have their part in the lake of fire, I believe this is borrowed from something that Jesus said back in Luke 12:46. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he's not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. That's his portion. That's his part. That's what he gets. That's what he deserves. In verse 9, one of the angels from back in Revelation 15:1 came to John and told him he was about to show him the bride, the Lamb's wife.
You know, this angel once again carries John away in the spirit, as he did back in Revelation 17:3.
That's right. And this time he carries him to a great and high mountain and showed him that great city, the Holy Jerusalem. We're reminded again that this city came and descended out of heaven from God.
Isn't this the second time the Lamb's bride has been referred to as a city in our reading today?
It is, and both of them come from right here in this chapter. One was verse 2, and the other was in between verses 9 and 10 that we've been reading. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Then Revelation 21:9-10 says, come hither, and I'll shew thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried him away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and shewed him that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God.
Wow. That's a very powerful description of this city that John gives us.
Yes, it is. The city has the glory of God. It has the light like precious stones gleaming, similar to a jasper, but it was clear as crystal. And it spoke of having great and high walls and possessing 12 gates. At those 12 gates has names written thereon, and it's the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's gathered from Ezekiel 48:31-34, where it mentions a gate for Reuben, one for Judah, one for Levi, one for Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. In verse 13, we see that there are three gates for each direction, though. Three for the east, three for the north, three for the south, and three for the west.
You know, when it says that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, that seemed a little odd, doesn't it?
Well, it does to our way of thinking, but it also correlates perfectly with what was said about Abraham back in Hebrews 11:10. I read this verse earlier, but I want to go back and read it again because it specifies something here. Abraham went out, and the Bible says, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, with a S. It's a plural. We would look for a city that had a foundation or a building that had a foundation. Abraham was looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. On these 12 foundations are the names of the 12 apostles. In verse 15 here, the angel who talked with John was said to have a golden measuring reed in which he would measure the city, the gates, and the wall of the city.
Why do you reckon John was allowed to see the measuring part here?
I believe it was to remind him of how the measurements that were given for the tabernacle and the temple was in the Torah, and it was to remind him of those things. The city measured the same in all four directions, the length being as large as the breadth. He measured it at 12,000 furlongs, which compared to our last measurement with furlongs that we were given in the Bible, it dwarfs it considerably.
Okay, remind me, what was our last measurement with furlongs?
If you'll remember, the blood flowed from the winepress of the wrath of God's fury. It flowed for 1,600 furlongs. That equated to about 2 miles or a little over. This means that 12,000 furlongs would translate as right about exactly 1,500 miles.
Wow. So let me get this straight. Now, the length is 1,500 miles. The breadth or width is 1,500 miles. And the height is 1,500 miles.
That's right, because this is another perfect picture of the Holy of Holies from within the tabernacle, because it was built in a cube shape, and it was also where God dwelt. Here's the final cube, the New Jerusalem, and it's where God also dwells.
So the New Jerusalem was built as a cube, and it's also where God would dwell with his people. You know, that's amazing. I love how all the Bible connects and links together.
I do too. Here in verse 17, we run into a measurement that has stumped many people and brought a lot of confusion to people's minds more than once.
Oh, yeah? What are you talking about?
Well, we were just told that the city was 1,500 miles high, and we were told it was 1,500 miles wide, but then we're told that the measurement of the wall is said to be 144 cubits after the measure of a man, that is, the angel.
All right, I'm trying to follow your train of thought, so go on.
Okay, let's weigh some things out right here. Everyone listening probably knows that the cubit is around 1.5 feet long, meaning that 144 cubits would register as about 216 feet. How is the wall of the city only 216 feet when the city is 1,500 miles high and wide?
That's definitely confusing. I don't have a clue.
Well, this causes a lot of people to argue over the measure of the angel being different than that of a man, especially since John clarified that this is of an angel, not just of a man. I believe that's a pretty weak argument in reality, because the difference between 216 feet and 1,500 miles is not minuscule.
This is some of the stuff that makes people claim that the Bible contradicts itself.
True, but are angels 10 feet tall, or are they 500 foot tall, or are they the height of a man?
Well, there ain't any way that we can understand what this measurement's saying.
Yeah, I believe there most certainly is. Because the point most everyone seems to miss here is that this never says they measured the height or the breadth of the city, only that they measured the wall. This is where people mess up. They think this is a measurement of the width or the height, and it's not. It is speaking primarily of the wall. It's the thickness of the wall. This is the thickness of the 1,500-mile-high wall. The wall itself is 216 feet thick.
That must be the way it's supposed to be understood.
Yes, the wall's 216 feet thick in order to support its great height.
Not only does that make sense, it helps everything line up together. Do you believe the dimensions of the New Jerusalem are literal or figurative?
I believe that both are possible. Now, I don't want anybody to fall out with me, and I know both sides would probably hate that statement. But let me throw a few more numbers at you before we close this study today.
All right, go ahead. Throw those numbers on us.
Here on Earth, some of our tallest buildings are between 1 to 2,000 feet tall. It's very hard to construct a building any taller than that because of the winds and because of just many different things that goes on in a building process. The New Jerusalem, if it's 1,500 miles tall, is going to be 7,920,000 feet tall. We can't even comprehend that. This is humanly impossible. But with God being the builder of the city, it's more than just possible. It's completely probable.
All right, good lesson. We've got a question in here today. I know this is one of your favorite parts. Are you geared up and ready for it?
If it's anything like last week's, I don't know.
This one might be a little easier. I don't know. I'm going to let you decide that. Here it goes. Do you believe God ever breaks his covenants with people?
This question right here drives at the very heart of my spirit. And the reason I say that is one of the beliefs that I debate so strongly concerning the Bible has to do with this very thought. I'm going to tell you what that is here in a moment. But first off, a covenant. What is a covenant? It's a bond between two people or two parties. Do you think God would break his covenant? Do you think God would lie to somebody? You have to inherently lie to someone to break a covenant. You have to sin in some manner against that person or against the covenant in order for it to be broken. So let me say this. God keeps his part of the covenant even after mankind has broken their part. God will always do what he has said he will do. If the covenant was broken beyond compare when one party breaks it, then we would have to believe in divorce and remarriage. We'd have to say that if one party breaks the covenant, then it's totally broken. And so everybody that has committed adultery or some form of infidelity, then, okay, the marriage covenant's broken. You got a right to go remarry and do whatever you want to do now. That's not what the Bible teaches. I understand there's a lot of ministers that do teach that and preach that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says it's till death do you part. When God puts a covenant together, it's forever. I think we need to run from any doctrine that says that God will change his word or not keep it. That's why I feel that no one should embrace replacement theology. If God keeps his word, there is no replacement needed for Israel. If God keeps his word, his promise to Abraham is still holding today. If God would not keep his word to the Jews, why do you think he would keep his word to us? What would make God keep his word to us greater than he would to his chosen people that he chose and called out of Mesopotamia and created a nation from Abraham? What would make us better than that? Well, people say, because Jesus died for our sins. He died for the Jews too. He died not only for the Jews, he died for the Gentiles. He died for the sins of the whole world. He didn't die so he could create a people to replace the Jews. He died so that all men could be saved. So does God break his covenants with people? At the very heart of this question is, did God break his covenant with Israel? Okay, that may not be what the listener wrote in about, but to me, that's what's being implied here when we talk about God breaking his covenant. All right, does God break his covenant with you? Does God say, hey, I'm cutting it off. You're no longer my son. I'm not your God. Well, we realize that a man can send away his day of grace. We understand all of those things, but God's going to keep his part. It's you and I that will break our covenant if there's a covenant broken. God never breaks his covenant. As a matter of fact, the Bible speaks against covenant breakers. So if the Bible teaches against covenant breakers, would God, who wrote the Bible, break covenants? It's just contradictory to the nature of God. That's the answer I would give.
I believe our God cannot lie.
Amen.
Friends, keep these questions and comments coming to us. But remember, if you have a Bible question or a question regarding how news or current events or things going on in our culture are connected to Scripture, just drop us an email, dkministries1977@yahoo.com. That's dkministries1977@yahoo.com. We hope you've enjoyed this episode today, sharing God's Word. But until next time, may God bless you all.
Be sure and come back Friday, June the 2nd for special edition number 84, celebrating Pride.
He's done so much for me, this I know. Really changed my heart all around. Put my feet back on the ground, got along. Now for heaven I want to go. I want to go. I want to go. To that land where the milk and honey flow. Oh, I've heard of such a place. I can't go there by God's grace. Never seen it, but I know I want to go.